Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege again to gather and to open your word and study it. So we ask that you would be with us by the power of the Holy Spirit and teach us. For the glory of Jesus, we ask. Amen. We'll turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. As I've said on other occasions, it's always interesting when I happen to be preaching Sunday morning, and then whatever it is, Peter, 1st or 2nd Peter and Colossians, how it just so happens that a lot of what we're dealing with in Colossians that evening is just similar to what we had Sunday morning. What we see here, the Apostle Paul, he's rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians. And what he says, that suffering confirms his apostleship. And in understanding that it confirms his apostleship, we are drawn back to what is told about the Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, when Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus. You know, in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, here's what we read. Now, the Lord told, this is something that Jesus spoke to Ananias, who's going to restore Saul's sight because he was blinded on the road to Damascus. And we're told in verse 16, you know, there are a lot of people who were very concerned about Saul, and they didn't trust him, rightly so, because he was a great person. He was the greatest persecutor of the church, and he was dragging people. And if you recall, it's at the feet of Saul that people laid their cloaks when they stoned to death Stephen. And so he was feared, rightly so, by the Christians. And so the idea that he would come back, people said, I don't know about this. That's why Barnabas went with him to say, I'm going to vouch for this man. He is the real thing. Something as wonderful has happened to this Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. So we're told here what Jesus said to Ananias about Saul. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. So with what Paul is saying here, he is rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians, but then that's only confirming his call to his apostleship, because that's what Jesus said. He's going to suffer a lot for my namesake. I'm going to send him to the Gentiles. I'm going to make him the great apostle to the Gentile world, but he's going to suffer greatly in doing so. And we know that at the time of the writing of Colossians, he was writing from prison. So the epistle to the Colossians was carried by to the Colossians from Paul, who was in prison. And we'll address this idea a little bit more later when we get to verse 24. But let's be sure that Christ's suffering on the cross, notice what it says, and you might read verse 24 and you go, what does he mean here? Because notice what it says. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So maybe the first theological question you might want to ask yourself is, well, I thought Christ's substitutionary sacrifice was all sufficient. Well, it was. There's no question about that. It was sufficient to save God's people for all time. So what does he mean then? Well, what he means is this. He is suffering these hardships in Jesus's place. Where's Jesus? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father, right? In glory. So what Paul is saying, he's there, but I'm here on earth and I'm going to suffer in his place, all the sufferings. Because remember, Jesus says suffering goes with the territory of being a Christian. For example, we're told in Mark chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus says, you shall be hated for all men for my name's sake. And John 15, 18 to 21 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So it's no surprise that Christians have suffered all down through history, because Jesus says, that's the price you're going to pay for being my follower. People hate me. And they hate me because they hate God. And as I mentioned this morning in John 3, they've loved the darkness and not the light. So what do we expect? And they're the pawns of Satan. Who does Satan hate with a passion? Jesus and all those who belong to him. We also read in Galatians 6 how the fact that Paul suffered in Jesus' place, as it were, he says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. So right there, anytime he was attacked, stoned, left for dead, ridiculed, beaten numerous times with 39 lashes, we are told, he says, I'm bearing in my body the marks of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus. So Paul says, I'm doing all this for your sake, Colossians, for your sake. And we know that in this regard, that suffering, we're told in the book of James, are we not, that suffering produces endurance. Let me just read James 1, verses 3 through 4. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The reason that God lets us as Christians suffer for Christ's sake is that it produces endurance. And that's why, remember, he says that we are to consider it, James says, we are to consider it all joy when we are tested. Why? Consider it all joy. Now, I've preached on that before some time ago, but we're to consider it all joy because we know what the goal of that suffering produces, endurance. So don't shy away from being persecuted. And in fact, Jesus, what did Jesus say? If you're persecuted, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Great is your reward in heaven. So we should, I mean, none of us probably would like to suffer much like Paul did and others down through church history, but in one sense, considered a privilege to have suffered for his sake. And so we think, you read about it recently, about the Christians in Afghanistan. Now, we do need to pray for them, but the reality is, unless God is to do something amazing to get them out, most of them, you hear reports, I don't know how those reports are getting out, but they realize their days are numbered, more than likely, that they're going to die as martyrs. But then they're rejoicing, and their perspective on that should be, well, Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven if you're persecuted for my sake. And so Paul is saying, I'm suffering for your sake. And think about it. The Apostle Paul was still ministering to people while in prison. How so? Well, you're holding it either in your hand right now. How many of the epistles of the apostle were written while he was in prison? And so he is carrying out his ministry even from prison. And there was no woe is me for the fact that I'm in prison for the cause of Christ. What he's doing, he's setting an example to the Colossians that we can be spiritually edified through the sufferings, and he can still minister for the cause of Christ while he's suffering. So in verse 25, here in our text, he says, basically, he reiterates the fact that his sufferings is for the sake of the church, and there, right in the text, it says the church is the body of Christ. And he's still ministering, and he says, I am a minister according to the stewardship that God bestowed on me. Now, we've said this before. Was Saul of Tarsus looking to get saved on the road to Damascus? Hardly. I mean, he was out to persecute more Christians. And Jesus meets him. I've always said, you know, to follow up on this morning's message, I think the greatest example of election is Saul of Tarsus. Because he wasn't looking to be saved, and yet God sovereignly and powerfully comes to this enemy of the church and saves him. And not only saves him, but he says, I'm going to make you the great apostle to the Gentile world. And so Paul understood that he was a steward. He was a chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, that he has said, regarding himself, he says, I'm a minister of Christ and as a steward of the mysteries of God. That's an interesting term. He says, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. So we have to ask ourselves, just what is a steward? Well, a steward is someone who has been entrusted with a responsibility of someone else. They have given him a responsibility. And so if someone were to, well, for you farmers, if someone were to say, I'm going to give you, somebody else who has a bunch of farm animals, say, we're going to give these animals over to you for keeping for a while. Well, guess what? You've just become a steward of their animals. And whether it's money or whatever it might be, that a steward has that responsibility. And here's Paul's attitude. He is, well, what is my responsibility then as a steward? Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 4, 2, he says, quote, moreover, it is required in stewardship that a man be found faithful. So a steward is expected to watch over that which has been entrusted to their care. And what Paul is saying is, I've been entrusted with the mysteries of the gospel, is what I've been said to be a steward of. And so his perspective was, I need to be found to be faithful to what has been given to me. You know, in Titus 1, concerning the qualifications of church elders, and particularly teaching elders, although I think the stress there in Titus 1 has to do with ruling elders, but it's applicable, of course, to teaching elders, is that it says that they are to be ministers of those who are morally blameless, because he is a steward of God. So they are to be examples to the flock. And if they're examples to the flock, in so doing, then they are stewards of what has been entrusted to them. So what we find here, Paul saying, when did I become a steward? Well, from God's perspective, it was even before he met him on the road to Damascus. Let me just read. If you want to turn with me, it's fine, to Galatians chapter 1, a text we have looked at before. But here's what Paul says about his apostleship. Galatians 1, beginning at verse 14 through verse 16, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, when did he set him apart? From his mother's womb. Now you talk about predestination, there you have it. And he called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So what we see here is that Paul says, and it was very similar to what Jeremiah says, by the way, in Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah was also called from his mother's womb, meaning that God had always determined, I'm going to raise this person up. I'm going to raise them up even when they're in their mother's womb. They are destined, Jeremiah is destined to be one of my prophets. Saul of Tarsus is destined to be one of my apostles to the Gentile world. And you talk about election there, he says, well, they were elect. I mean, God, you know, this is why it's very comforting. It's very comforting to know that God watches over those even before they've seen the light of day, and they can go through and they can be scoundrels like Saul of Tarsus was. Augustine was a heathen, as it were, and his mother prayed for him all those years, and then God breaks through. And Augustine's influence is profound in the history of Christianity. All these people God raised up. And he says, Paul says, in terms of his stewardship, as verse 25 of Colossians 1 brings out, he says, was to fully carry out the preaching of the word. See, that's what the Apostle Paul understood, what his stewardship consisted of, the preaching of the word of God. This is very consistent with when he was meeting with the elders at Miletus, the Ephesian elders recorded in Acts chapter 20, where he says, I ministered with you. I did not cease with tears to admonish you, teaching you the whole counsel of God for 3 years. And so Paul understood his task mainly involved the preaching of the word of God, of that gospel. You know, there is nothing, we find something similar that's recorded in the book of Acts chapter 6. in the actual setting aside of the office of deacon, you know, and in the Presbyterian Church, we recognize there are two offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And there's a distinction in the office of elder. Some are teaching elders, as 1 Timothy 5:17 brings out. But in that institution of deacons, you know, there were a lot of people, some of the people were being neglected in the distribution of food. And Peter says, look, it's not right for us to neglect our primary ministry. So we're going to get men, godly men, that we must find to hold the office of deacon, to help minister to the physical needs of God's people. There's nothing diminishing or demeaning about serving of others, but we need to understand what is their gift. Paul and others said our primary gift is to be given to the to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And Paul saw his stewardship primarily as the preaching of the word. And in Acts 20 says, I will proclaim the whole counsel of God to you. So in this regard, he saw his stewardship primarily in that regard of preaching. And in verse 26, he specifies the nature of the preaching of that word. And he calls it what? He calls it a mystery. And a mystery that he says was hidden for the ages, but now manifested to the saints. So here's what we need to understand about a biblical mystery. Now, a mystery in this sense is not some secret teaching that's only for a select group of initiates. And a biblical mystery is not something in which, like if you watch Poirot or some of the others, that if you work hard, you can figure out who the murderer is and figure out that mystery. No, that's not what a biblical mystery is. A biblical mystery is something that you and I would never, ever come to understand unless God reveals it to us. That is a biblical mystery. And in this regard, here's what Paul says the mystery is. The mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory for you Gentiles. Now, as I brought out in this morning's message, see, the Gentiles were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have the law of God. They didn't have the temple services. They didn't have all the privileges that the Jews had. And God had just left them to languish in the darkness for millennia. And so what he says here, this mystery that I'm a steward of, this gospel mystery, is actually Christ, who is the hope of glory, especially for you Gentiles. Now, a good companion passage, a corollary passage to this in Colossians 1 would be Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Turn there with me for a moment to Romans 16, the last part of the book. And notice what Paul says here to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Now, it's interesting there, the apostle says, why did he call it my gospel? Well, what is he? He's a steward. He's a steward. So it is his gospel. He's been entrusted with the something precious of someone else. So he refers to the gospel as his gospel, meaning that he's a steward of it. And the fact, notice exactly what Colossians says, this is a mystery that has been hidden for ages, for countless generations, for thousands of years. But the great mystery that has now been revealed is that Christ himself is revealed in this gospel preaching. Of which, by the way, you Gentiles now have a privilege to have access to that you did not have before. Now, this incorporation of the Gentiles, we know from Scripture, was always the plan of God. And it was prophesied to be such, but the reason it was hidden for time, it had not yet made historical manifestation. It remained, as it were, hidden until the time of Christ, and then it was revealed, of which Paul says, now, which am I a steward of? For example, in Genesis 22:18, we read, and in thy seed, God speaking to Abraham now, he says, in thy seed, all the nations will be blessed, all the nations. Not just the Jewish people, all the nations will be blessed. So he gave that, God gave that promise to Abraham. Remember, there are three things when God speaks. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here God gives this promise to Abraham. All the families are going to be blessed. All the nations are going to be blessed in you. If you read Genesis 26:4, the exact same thing is said to Jacob. And we see in also, turn with me, do turn with me to this text. Turn over to Genesis 49 for a moment. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Now this, in the context here, this is Israel's, Jacob's promises revealing his sons to come. And in verse 8, he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now the peoples, plural there, the nations. Well, who was this being prophesied concerning? And who is Shiloh? And who is this that has the scepter between their feet? Well, we get an answer to that. Just turn with me over to Psalm 110. And look at verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Hey, do you notice the similarity between Genesis 49 and Psalm 110? This person, Judah, who's this lion's whelp, says he has this scepter between where? Between his feet. Where does the Lord have that scepter in Psalm 110? He says he stretches forth that scepter and he makes all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And it says, when in Genesis 49, remember it says, when he does that, until Shiloh comes, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. To Shiloh shall be the obedience of the peoples. I've preached on this before in Psalm 110, when it says that when the Lord, the Son of God here, of course, is what's the reference to, stretches out his scepter and he makes his enemies, he puts them under his feet, and they shall volunteer freely in the day of his power. That means he is going to work. When he stretches forth that scepter, he will make his enemies his people. You know, God can and he does destroy his enemies physically, but the foremost way he destroys his enemies, he makes them his friends. He converts them, like Saul of Tarsus. Like Saul of Tarsus. And the whole point here is that when he does that, and by the way, what does Jesus say to be in the scripture? The lion of the tribe of what? Of Judah. So you see how wonderful how all the scripture comes together. And we're told that, by the way, the word Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. That's what the word Shiloh means. The one to whom it belongs. All the nations belong to who? Shiloh. And who's Shiloh? Jesus is Shiloh. And through Jesus and the preaching of that gospel of Jesus will bring about the obedience of the peoples of the earth. And so what we see, and we understand the ministry, this stewardship that Paul says that he is of the gospel. Turn over to Acts chapter 26 for a moment, and we'll see in his recounting of his ministry to King Agrippa, here's what Paul says regarding his conversion. Acts 26, and we're going to pick up at verse 15, where he's recounting his conversion now to King Agrippa. He says, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That was his ministry. And as we've already noted, Saul of Tarsus was not looking to be converted, but God had other plans for Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentile world. And here's what your ministry is going to do. You will be responsible when you preach the word, the gospel. You will be engaged in turning men from darkness to light. That is what your ministry will entail. And in doing so, you will deliver people out of that darkness and under the dominion of Satan. Is that not what the scripture teaches? That when God saves us, he transfers us from darkness to light? And so what we see here, Christ is said to be the hope of glory. The hope of glory for these Colossians who were Gentiles. And they will get to have the inheritance promised to the seed of Abraham, because they will be the seed of Abraham when they believe in Jesus. As I've said, we alluded to this passage this morning in Acts chapter 13. Turn over there to Acts chapter 13. And let's just read what is said after he said, well, beginning at verse 44 through verse 48. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Now, why first? Because they were the Jewish nation. They were the covenant people. So they deserved to be come to first. And that's what they did. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why were they so happy? Because who were once excluded, they are now brought near, and now they are on equal footing with the Jewish world. No distinction. And that's why they were rejoicing. And whereas the Jews rejected the gospel, the Gentiles gladly received it. And it was all prophesied. There in verse 47, it's a prophecy really out of Isaiah. And so what was happening in Paul and Barnabas' ministry was the fulfilling of Isaiah's prophecy. So Jesus, he is the hope of glory. I mean, after all, how do we get that inheritance? And when we die, what is the assurance that you and I have of being in heaven? Because of Jesus, he is the hope of glory. And the inheritance that we have longed waited for in this life, we will one day receive, as 1 John 3 says. Remember, 1 John 3 says, when he comes again, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. In other words, we will have a resurrected body. And it says, everyone who has this hope fixed upon themselves purifies themselves. So you see, the more often you and I meditate upon what's in store for us one day, the more sanctified we're going to be. Did you get that? The more you want to be more sanctified, then think about heaven and its glories more often. That's it. So the proclamation of this great mystery of Christ, Paul says, is in the form of admonishing and teaching them. Now, admonishing is is an act whereby you warn people, you stimulate them to good works, you encourage them. And to give you an idea of what this admonishment looks like, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you'll get to see what this admonishing looks like. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Just as you know, well, we ought to back up to verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. Why? For what purpose? Verse 12, that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So as a father cares for his children, and he implores his children from time to time to behave in a godly way. And of course, a Christian father should be setting an example of godly behavior before his children. They do that for the purpose to encourage them to walk in a way that's honoring to the Lord. I mean, that's what a Christian parent wants. Is for their children to walk in a manner worthy of God. And we see that in this regard, he implores them to do so. And as I've already said, what did Paul say? He says to the Ephesians, I admonished you day and night for a period with tears for a period of 3 years. Shows you the passion that the apostle had, shows you the care that he had for people. You know, the scripture talks about, it says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Rebuke a fool and he will hate you. See, sometimes if in our lives, if we're going astray, if there's a wise person that comes along and has the courage to say, look, you're not doing what you ought to be doing. And as a friend, because I love you, I'm basically having to call you out. And what's the attitude? A wise man, though it may hurt, it may sting to have to be admonished, the wise man will appreciate it. Because the wise man or the wise woman, doesn't matter, they want to be godly, and so when they stray somewhat, if someone helps them to get back on the path, they should be grateful, right? And a wise person will be grateful. Of course, the fool could care less, and they will hate someone. So how dare you say this to me? Well, that's acting as a fool, not as a wise person. So we see here Paul's admonishment in all of his teaching was for this purpose, to make people complete in Jesus Christ. That's what he says in Colossians, to make you complete in Christ. And that's the whole purpose of his ministry there in verse 29. For this purpose, Colossians 1:29, I labor striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So, Paul does all of this in wisdom. Now, here's the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is learning how to learn the best means to reach the highest goal. It takes the knowledge, but it's a knowledge that is the best means to achieve the highest goal. So Paul was admonishing them in wisdom, striving with everything in his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, so that in the Colossians, they would be complete in Christ. Let me just end with this. Just turn back, Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11. Look at the prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossians. So in thinking about the goal is that they be complete in Christ, here's how he prayed for the Colossians. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul says, I'm a steward of the mysteries of God. And I have a responsibility to see to it that I do everything in my power to help you, Colossians, and of course us, by inference, to be complete in Jesus, to be a godly man and woman in this life, and then go to glory, which is your inheritance. That's what his stewardship was about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you how you raised up men who weren't even seeking your face to be the champions of your gospel, such as Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle to the Gentile world. Lord, your ways are beyond our ways, that's for sure. And we never know who you're going to work with in the most unlikely individual may be that very person you're going to raise up. And so we thank you that gospel was proclaimed and is being proclaimed. And use us to carry out our ministries as stewards as well. For Jesus' sake, amen.